Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Am I on? On? Yeah? Okay, there we go. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we come before you this morning grateful, grateful people for the incredible blessings that we have in our lives, for the opportunity to be here at this conference, to hear the wise counsel of wise men. And we're also grateful for the manifestation of grace that this conference represents in our families, in our churches, in our communities. The very chance for us to even hear about a conference like this, much less attend it, is demonstration of your good providence and your great grace. And for that we are thankful. We ask you, Lord, to really superintend all of the activities of this day and this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in thy law. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you would stand. And let's fill our lungs. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, Christ shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amen. Well, I hear Pastor Schlissel broke the baby last night. I hope that wasn't caught on film. Lord knows we don't need Pastor Schlissel making our reputation around the world as the dipsy breaker. It's always wonderful to be here for this conference, and it's a rare privilege, because this really and truly, I think, is just about the best conference that is held anywhere in this country at any time on any subject, the present company excluded, of course. And it's wonderful because we get to do substantive things, oftentimes very varied, as Jerry Wiss is demonstrating this week, taking a biblical look at Wall Street. But it's also a time when we can get rather charged up about the kinds of things that are available to us to discover over the course of a lifetime of learning. And so it's a wonderful week, and I always find it exciting. And this year I actually get to talk about something that I'm very passionate about, very interested in. I don't get passionate very often, but this week we're going to be taking a look over the course of 6 lectures in a very quick kind of survey fashion, the intersection of Scottish history and American history. Now, the reality is that we could have chosen almost any little slice of God's providential dealings with any people throughout all of the course of time to focus on. And we could have taken a look at the conversion of the Maori people in the Australia-Pacific. We could have taken a look at the Dutch people. We could have taken a look at the German peoples. Scotland has a kind of romance about it that makes it particularly appealing, but at the outset, before we even dip our big toe in the great ocean of understanding of God's good providence among the Scots, we must acknowledge that all of history and the exploration of any aspect of history will provide for us lessons that will be valuable in our Christian lives. And so this is not to be ethnocentristic. This is an opportunity for us to take a look at a portion of history that has a peculiar impact upon our own heritage as Americans. At the very beginning days and the bloody outset of Scottish national history, The great Duke Macbeth connived his way to the throne, overthrowing the Canmore family for at least a season. But his life was tragic, and he began to reap what he sowed. And toward the end of his life, he was confronted with tragedy. Shakespeare records the moment when he discovers that Lady Macbeth has met her proper fate, and describes Macbeth's attitude toward history, an attitude that we moderns seem to have adopted. Shakespeare records it like this: tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Tomorrow creeps this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets this hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale of this history, told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Macbeth believed that history was sound and fury, a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. But the scriptures portray an entirely different perspective of history, don't they? The English author and lecturer H.Y. Briggs has poignantly argued that an historical awareness is essential for the health and well-being of any society. It enables us to know who we are and why we're here and what we should do and where we are going. He says this: just as a loss of memory in an individual is a psychiatric defect calling for medical treatment, so too any community which has no social memory is suffering from an illness. We're a society of social, cultural, and spiritual amnesia. Lord Acton, the great historian from the previous generation, made the same point, saying, history must be our deliverer, not only from the undue influence of other times, but from the undue influence of our own, from the tyranny of the environment and the pressures of the air which we breathe. The venerable aphorism is true today as it ever was. That is, that he who forgets his own history is condemned to repeat it. That was really Moses' warning to the Israelites when he spoke to them in this great covenant renewal sequence that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There, Moses comes to the people and he calls them to faithfulness. He calls them to obey the law of God, to make his statutes and commandments a part of their everyday lives. It's a very familiar passage, but it's one that uh, would behoove us to take a look at one more time as we enter into this study. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn wells which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Beginning in verse 13, there are a series of reminders in this covenant renewal sequence. Moses says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him." Verse 13. Verse 14, "You shall not go after other gods." Verse 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 17, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord." Verse 18, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." And then he begins this real practical section in verse 20 where he says, "Now, when your son comes to you in days to come asking, 'What is the meaning of these testimonies, these statutes, and these judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?'" See what's going on here? In this covenant sequence of renewal among the people of God, a reaffirmation of their commitment to the law of God, Moses sets before them the standard. But now, he says, but of course, the problem is going to come when a new generation comes along. And you've got all of these standards, these laws, these commandments, these statutes set before the entire community, and your kids come up to you and they say, "So, why do we have to do this? Dad, I feel like a dweeb. This is really weird. I mean, what a haircut. The circle stuff and the box on the forehead. Dad, why do we do this?" Now, Moses could have at that point said, "Now, men, you're the heads of the home. Lay down the law and tell them the dad thing because I said so." But that's not what Moses says. Instead, in light of the need to understand why the commandments of God are merciful, in order to understand why the statutes of God are wise, in order to understand why the commands of the Most High are the path to happiness and truth in the ultimate sense, Moses says at this point, "Tell your children your story. Tell them history." See that? Verse 21. "When that day comes, then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt by his mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt and Pharaoh and all of his household. And then he brought us out of there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day." In other words, what Moses is saying is that history is a kind of moral philosophy. It's the vocabulary of faith in many ways. It's the catechism of ultimate truth. When we look at history aright and see in history God's providential hand, then it becomes the greatest apologetic for the commandments of our God. So Macbeth was wrong on all counts. He was wrong in his murder of Duncan. He was wrong in his conniving with the witches. He was wrong in his manipulation of his kinsmen. He was wrong in being led by the snout, by the perverse greed of his own wife. And he was wrong about history. Tomorrow. It is a tale told, this history, by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Oh, how wrong he was. In fact, just looking at the history of his own people, he would have been able to immediately see that this was not sound and fury signifying nothing, that the God's hand was peculiarly on the Scottish people. Scottish people emerged from the myths of antiquity in two distinctive tribes. Actually, there were many small tribes that came together in two large tribes, the Picts and the Scots. They actually had a united kingdom for the first time with the advent of the House of Canmore, beginning in 1034, just before the single generation prior to William the Conqueror's coming to the island of Britain from Normandy. These Celtic peoples were peculiar in terms of the rest of the stock of the European peoples. The Picts and the Scots shared a kind of social system that historians have dubbed the Gaelic social system. It's very different from anything that developed in the rest of Europe. Most of Europe fell fairly naturally after the fall of Rome into a proto-feudal system. But the Picts and the Scots had a system that was organized around something called the parasheath. Now, the parasheath was essentially a clan community. And the clan community was bound by a series of vows, of commitments, of responsibility and accountability. Every single person in a parasheath was responsible for someone and accountable to someone. Every single one. If you were to diagram a feudal system on a sheet of paper, it would look kind of like a pyramid, with a king at the top and nobles beneath, and in descending order the various estates and classes and occupations of the people, ultimately culminating in those bondsmen, the serfs, the serviles of the land. But in a Celtic system, the parasheath looks a little bit more like, if you were to diagram it on a piece of paper, more like a Celtic knot, where every single person is bound to every other person by a series of loyalties and vows. Ultimately, this made the Scots and the Picts, even though they were very few in number, fierce to contend with on the battlefield or at the trading fairs. They were men and women who lived in a rugged land with few resources, and so they were toughened by their environment, but this clan system, this parasheath, also bound them together in peculiar ways. It's one of the reasons why the Romans so feared the Picts and the Scots. They practically conquered the whole known world. But when it came to Scotland, they decided that the best thing to do was build a wall. Or just keep those guys out. And they were fearsome. While the Romans had faced the terrors of, of the Huns, and they had faced down the Lombards and the Burgundians and all of the other fierce tribes of the Teutons that had swept across the European continent through the years in wave after wave of invasion. Well, when it came to the Picts and the Scots, they thought, you know, these people are, they're crazy. And in fact, that's what the Latin word for a Scotsman actually literally means. Crazy man. And you can understand why. When the Romans would go out to war, they would be organized according to regiments, and they would have their battle strategies and so forth. Oftentimes, they would go to the battlefields to fight against the Picts and the Scots in the early part of the 3rd century, outnumbering the Picts and the Scots anywhere from 10 to 1 to 100 to 1. And it didn't seem to intimidate the Picts or the Scots at all. They would paint their faces blue. They would strip themselves down naked. They would adorn themselves with all kinds of bizarre symbols, like these massive Celtic knots painted across their chests. And then they would run onto the field of battle screaming at the top of their lungs. It was a terrifying sight. The Romans had never experienced anything like this. They'd fought the Carthaginians, they'd fought the Persians. They had never seen anything quite like this. They thought that the Pythians were bad. These guys were crazy. And so the name for the Scots and the Picts was simply Olibans, the white crazies. And so there was a unique stock from which the people that ultimately made up the kingdom of Scotland came from. A unique people that were formidable, fearless, but also accountable and responsible one to another, fiercely loyal. When Christianity first came to the Scots and the Picts, the Venerable Bede tells us that the faith was received with great rejoicing, particularly among the Picts. The great missionary Ninian came to the Picts about the year 400. He was followed by the great missionary endeavors of Columba, an Irish prince, in the year 563, who came to the Isle of Hy, later renamed Iona, and with 12 companions established a mission sending station that, according to Cahill, saved all of Western civilization, but most assuredly converted the entire British Isles. From that tiny little rock stuck out in the Hebrides just off the coast of Mull, these proto-Scots brought the gospel to the Picts and to the Scottish clans, and brought it with power. It's interesting that the Christianity that was brought was unique, perhaps as unique as the Celts themselves. And in God's good providence, quite mirrored their social structure. They were not Episcopal, for instance, in structure, in government. They were synodical, decentralized into small parishes to mirror the parishes. In addition to that, it was a much more earthy sort of approach to the faith, rooted much more in the standards of the law, much more rooted in the word than in tradition. And so in the early Middle Ages, Celtic Christianity was very, very different from Roman Christianity as it was sweeping across Europe. This Celtic Christianity produced in these fierce and loyal people, a kind of fierce and loyal church. This one great sermon by one of the great preachers of Lindisfarne, a fellow by the name of Orsotho. Orsotho had this wonderful way of growling as he preached, it was said. And as he growled, he would growl that the Christian faith with a faith of strength and of valor. The Christian faith was not to melt away the fears and the foes that the world might assault the church with. And that, in fact, the Christian faith was to be the nurturing ground for lions to go forth out of the church and to conquer the world. His most repeated line said, "The Church of Jesus Christ is a conquering army. Let that spirit of the conqueror swell up in your hearts and go forth before this poor fallen world and crush the head of the serpent and run toward the roar of the devil and never faint and never fail, though death stare you square in the eye." These were tough guys. That's not the sort of language that you might have heard, say, in Charlemagne's chapel, where the priests and the prelates were a little light in their loafers, and where they traded in niceties. "The Lord is good. The Lord calls us to love one another. The Lord calls us to sweetness and light." And here are the Scots saying, "Go run toward the roar!" That's a little bit of a difference, don't you see? As a result, when the two forms of Christianity ultimately met along the border between England and Scotland, you could say that there was a little bit of a tension there. And we're told stories of the Synod of Whitby in 664 where Christians were pressing the Scots toward conformity with Rome. Ultimately, they exacted a series of concessions from the Celtic Church. But as the ambassadors of the Celtic Church walked away from the Synod of Whitby, one of them, according to a chronicler, turned to another and said, "They don't know what they've gotten themselves into. By linking arms with Scots, it will be the death of them from one generation to the next for nigh on 1,000 years. And so it was. Well, this remarkable sort of Christianity wed to a remarkable sort of tribal spirit among the Celtic peoples, produced a rather remarkable royal family, the Canmores. Macbeth usurped the Canmore clan in 1040, just 6 years after the Canmore clan was established in its royal prerogative, but it was quickly recovered. And for 250 years, the Canmores ruled until the year 1290. There were 12 monarchs. Of those 12, five of them ascended the throne as children. And so the times were rather unstable, and yet the whole system was so cohesive that it held together despite the ascendancy of children and the necessity for regencies. Malcolm and William in the 12th century had a few run-ins with their English brethren, at one point even surrendering a portion of Scottish sovereignty to the despised English to the south. But by the time of Richard the Lionheart in 1189, that sovereignty was fully restored to the Scots, and they maintained their unique culture. In 1215, the younger brother of Richard the Lionheart, of course, was brought to his senses by his barons. They gathered in the reeds of Runnymede, and there forced King John to sign over to the barons certain rights and prerogatives, essentially binding the English king to the standards of law. It's called the Magna Carta. And if you look at most English or American history textbooks, you will notice that the idea of freedom is usually traced directly to the signing of that document. This is the beginning of true liberty for people in the Western world. Actually, the Magna Carta only gave rights and privileges to the nobility. And they were limited rights and privileges related to land ownership. And none of those rights and privileges made their way down to the people themselves. In Scotland, because Scotland did not have a feudal system, but instead had a Celtic system, the idea that everyone, every single human being, had certain rights and privileges had been long established. So the Magna Carta was an innovation in legal affairs only in that it reinforced the feudal system and served to exclude ordinary folks from the rights and privileges of the rule of law. Well, alas, Alexander III, who ruled in Scotland from 1249 to 1286, great military leader, destroyed Hakon, the king of Norway, and expulsed the Norwegians from the Hebrides, won the great battle of Kinghorn against the Danish invaders. Alas, he died with only a baby granddaughter to succeed him, Margaret, the Maid of Norway, in 1286, and then she too expired on a ferocious sea journey to claim her crown at the age of 4. And suddenly the crown of Scotland was left in dispute. There was no clear successor. There were 13 candidates of royal blood who claimed the right of succession, but the Scottish clans, because they were all tied up in these Celtic knots, divided up into 13 separate Celtic knots, and they were hopelessly deadlocked. They could not arrive at a consensus candidate to succeed to the throne. There were five candidates who had some substantial sort of claim to the throne. John Balliol, whose family had founded Balliol College at Oxford. Robert the Bruce the Elder, who actually had been declared the successor to the throne back in the year 1238 when it looked as if Alexander II would not have any children. And then there were three others, John Hastings, Robert Pinckney, and the Count of Holland. And they all had fairly legitimate claims. If you look at a genealogy, it looks like Balliol's got first right because he was the grandson of the closest granddaughter to the previous David, Duke of Huntingdon. But Robert the Bruce had the claim because his father had earlier been declared the successor to the throne in the reign of Alexander II. They couldn't resolve it, and so instead of entering into civil war, which was their want, they decided to go to England to their cousin, Longshanks, Edward I, and have him arbitrate the dispute. Edward was an ambitious man, and he determined that if he was going to arbitrate, he was going to get something out of this. And so he pulled John Balliol aside and said, "You have the strongest claim. I will decide for you if you will do homage to me for all of your lands." In a sense, placing Scotland under the authority of England. And Balliol said yes. He was crowned king. Balliol thus yielded up Scotland's independence and freedom to the English tyrant, Edward I, Longshanks. He was, interestingly, Alexander III's brother-in-law, but family never came between Longshanks and his ambitions. And he immediately imposed a fierce tax upon the Scottish people and attempted to impose Scottish law, English law upon the Scottish people. And it did not go over very well. 4 years after the succession debate, Longshanks went to war against France, and he called up all of the nobles of Scotland to join him in the battle, and the Scots nobles simply at this point refused. They were mad at Baliol anyway for kowtowing to Longshanks. They didn't abide by the new taxes, and they certainly didn't want to go off to war with France. And so they refused. Longshanks therefore removed Baliol's prerogative, assumed overlordship himself of Scotland, and began to rule Scotland with an iron fist. The nobles of Scotland were practically helpless. A rebellion broke out in 1294, and ultimately two men emerged as the leaders of this rebellion. By 1296, one of these men, a commoner, though the son of a knight, by the name of William Wallace, became foremost. Alongside de Moray and Campbell and Cameron, he became a kind of raider against the various English outposts, destroyed the standard of English rule and English law throughout all of central Scotland and up into the Highlands. He became an outlaw. William Wallace, whose feats have been exploited by Hollywood in a rather promiscuous manner, was indeed a fierce man. If you ever have the opportunity to go to the William Wallace Monument in Stirling and ascend the stone stairs all the way up to the third observatory level, you can see there his sword, or what is reputed to be his sword, and the sword that he carried with him in all of his battles through the Highlands. It's 5 feet tall and weighs 60 pounds. It was said that Wallace could swing that sword over his head all day long, slay and smite the enemies of Scotland and of freedom. And indeed, Wallace soon gathered a strong following. Those Celtic knots soon coalesced around Wallace, and there was a fierce band of these white crazies, now terrorizing every English settlement, every English sheriff, every English overlord. And so finally, Edward the First had to send an army against this scoundrel and traitor. He actually, of course, was not a traitor, because he had never sworn allegiance to this usurper king. Instead, he bound himself by covenant to the Parashis and claimed that he would support the rule of law in the hands of the rightful bearer of the Scottish crown alone, under the overlordship of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so, claiming the crown rights of the Lord Jesus and the subsidiary rights of the crown of Scotland, he went forth and smote the enemy. In 1297, with a massing army coming across the lowlands, the borderlands, across the Tweed, and into central Scotland, Wallace gathered his clan leaders and suggested a strategy. His battle plan was always, a man's greatest strength is his greatest weakness. And a man's greatest weakness is his greatest strength. He said, Edward I is strong in this. He has a mighty cavalry. He has a mighty cavalry. And he has massive numbers. The army of Edward was estimated to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 18,000 men. All of Scotland had less than 500,000 people at this time. So Wallace's army was composed of about 6,000 crazy Highlanders against 18,000 trained troops of the English regulars. Well, Wallace said, while this looks like bad odds for us, let us use their greatest strength as their greatest weakness. Let's bottle them up somewhere. Let's trap them so that their great numbers becomes the source of confusion and disarray for them. The Battle of Stirling Bridge was fought on the little banks of the Bannock, just outside of Stirling Castle, with a great craggy peaks of the Highlands overlooking, and the strategy that Wallace had devised worked brilliantly. Essentially, the Scots took half their army and allowed them to go down from Abbey Crag into the Bannockburn, the valley there, and lured the massive English army across the vast wooden bridge of the Stirling Crossing. And there on the bridge, they were ambushed. There were a number of commandos up underneath the bridge who began to reach around with their curved swords, their Highland claymores, and slice the Achilles tendons of the English soldiers marching across the bridge. It was one of the only places that was not covered by heavy armor on the English soldiers. In the confusion of soldiers falling and stumbling on the bridge, the other half of Wallace's army charged down off of Abbey Crag, and there was a great slaughter that ensued. Crossing the bridge was about a fourth of the English army. They tried to retreat, stumbling, falling. Ultimately, the bridge collapsed and slaughter ensued. In the movie, with the whole thing of the pits and the spears is rather fanciful, but the Battle of Stirling Bridge was on a bridge, not on a vast field. And so Wallace won this great victory, was named the guardian of the kingdom. But alas, he was betrayed. In 1298, suffered a terrible loss at Falkirk. And by 1305, had been captured in the city of Glasgow, taken off to London, and executed there. William Wallace's death allowed the emergence of Robert the Bruce, who had equivocated all those years and finally was stirred for Scottish freedom. In 1306, he was crowned after a dispute with another of the claimants to the throne, John Comyn, in February. He was crowned in March. He began an inauspicious journey toward victory. He was almost immediately forced to capitulate his entire army outside of Stirling. His wife and his daughter were captured and imprisoned up near Inverness. He was harried out to the Hebrides. His brother was killed. Then a second brother was killed in a fierce engagement with the English. It looked as if Longshanks and his successor, Edward II, who was indeed a little light in the loafers himself, it seems to be ready to consume all of Scotland. And then Bruce was excommunicated from the church because of his conflict with Comyn and the possibility of murder. And yet in 1314, while he was exiled out in the Hebrides, he sat in a cave and, according to legend, saw a little spider weaving a web. The wind would come along out of the mouth of the cave and tear the spider's web down, and the spider, undaunted, would reweave the web. And then the wind would come and tear it down again, and the spider, undaunted, would reweave the web. For 2 days, Bruce sat and watched this spider, and he realized that he did not have the tenacity of this little bug, and that in fact he had become a weakling. And with that inspiration, he went forth out of the cave and left his hiding days behind and engaged in one small engagement after another, the enemy in the style of William Wallace himself. And then he had his great day of confrontation. In 1314, early summer in June, he met a massive army of the English Once again on the banks of the Bannock, a little farther down this time in the marshy area. And it was a hopeless cause. The English, under Edward II, had massed 100,000 troops, if the chroniclers are to be believed. Which they probably aren't. But it was a lot. Bruce had about 6,000 men. Facing the desperate odds, Bruce relied on the old rhetorical skills of William Wallace himself. Wallace loved to take the old war chants of the Celts and marry them to the history of the people. Now, often quoting the great English king from Wessex, Alfred, in his Celtic war chants from Psalm 91. Bruce, on that day, standing on the banks of the Bannock, reiterated those words and stirred the blood of these white crazies. When the enemy comes in, roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe. Defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Yesu defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Yesu defend. 1,000 fall on my left hand, 10,000 to the right. And yet the Lord will protect us from the arrow in the night. Protect us from the terrors of the teeth of the devourer. Imbue us with your spirit, Lord. Encompass us with power. Encompass us with power. For the Lord is our defense. Yesu defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Yesu defend. Some men trust in chariots, and some trust in the horse. But we will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. The Lord has made my hands to war and my fingers to fight. The Lord lays low our enemies, but he raises us upright. He raises us upright. For the Lord is our defense. Yesu defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Yesu defend. At that, the gathered Highlanders let loose with a great Celtic roar. And they marched across the field, catching the English by surprise, their heavy horse being caught in the marshes, and a great victory ensued at Bannockburn. Interestingly, after the great battle, Bruce gathered in the midst of the melee his clansmen and his chiefs. And he declared to them that the cause that they had fought for was not the crown rights of Bruce, but freedom. Freedom for every man, woman, and child in Scotland. That theirs was to be a legacy of freedom. That the name of Bannockburn should resound with the notions of freedom from that day evermore. And that through all of history, when the name Bannockburn was given, the idea that once and for all, commoners and nobility alike stood for this one thing. Freedom. The rule of law. Freedom under Christ. Freedom under His sovereignty. Freedom in accord with His good providence. A few days later, at the declaration of Arbaras, he once again reiterated this notion, saying, "For as long as 100 of us shall remain alive, we shall never in any wise consent to submit to the rule of the English or any other usurper of God's law. For it is not for glory we fight, nor for riches, nor for honors, but for freedom and freedom alone. That freedom which no good man loses but with his life is yielded to us by the crown rights of King Jesus." For centuries afterwards, the Magna Carta, though lofty in the eyes of historians, for centuries afterwards, Bannockburn with the battle cry of freedom. Bannockburn, the memory of Wallace and Bruce, standing against all odds, using the greatest strength of the world, recognizing that those worldly strengths are indeed the exposed weaknesses of the enemy, to bring about freedom for every single man, woman, and child. That was the great hope of the West. The Treaty of Northampton ultimately ensured the succession of Bruce's lineage. His son succeeded him, David. He was in turn succeeded by a grandson through his daughter, Marjorie, who married the Steward of Scotland, and thus giving us the Stuart lineage. And the Stuarts, who we'll talk about next time, ruled for some 350 years afterwards. But as James Douglas, who was commissioned by Robert the Bruce to take the great king's heart with him on crusade, because Bruce himself died before he could fulfill his vow. As James Douglas said, all of civilization will look back upon the day of Bannockburn and recognize that it was upon that day when the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and his covenanted people prevailed for freedom. And that notion was stirred in the hearts of generations to come and became the foundation of our own freedom. When the enemy comes in, roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a banner up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe. Defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu defend. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the legacy of freedom. Thank you for the foundations of freedom laid by men of valor with their own blood. Thank you for the reminder of the things that matter most. The model of Wallace and Bruce standing against all odds, recognizing that the strength of the world is its weakness. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, for whose crown rights we stand.